To see everybody here this morning, especially to the visitors that we have, I'd like to encourage you at this time, if you've not done so already, to fill out a visitor's card. It's in a small rack in the pew in front of you, and at the end of our service, a couple of our men from the congregation will pass a basket around and collect those visitor's cards. We would love to get in contact with you and offer you a Bible study and find out what kind of a spirit you will need that you have, and in any way that we can help, please, let us know how we can do that for you. I want to put a little bit of a plug in for a class that we're going to be doing this summer. This is going to be a Sunday and a Wednesday class. So if you'd like to join us in lieu of our regular curriculum, it's going to be a class on Christian fundamentals. And it's for anybody. It's not just for young people or new converts. It's for any of our members who feel like they could use a little touch-up when it comes to their understanding of some basic Christian principles. Things like discipleship and how to serve God, what it means to be a member of a congregation and what the responsibilities and obligations are of church membership, some basics on Bible authority and how to interpret the Bible, understanding the role of elders and deacons, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other kinds of spiritual disciplines. And it's going to be the entire summer quarter, so as soon as this quarter is over, we'll start that, I believe it will be June 7th. It'll be a Wednesday night, and we'll start that. We've got some homemade material that we're going to be going through. And again, any of our members who feel like they could benefit from a study on basics of Christianity, please join us beginning the next quarter in the large classroom in the classroom wing of our building. I'd like to talk about darkness and light today. And specifically, how do you transition from the darkness into the light? Psalm 119 says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my eyes." So in what way is the word a lamp and a light to us? One of our favorite games since we've moved to Arizona, it's been almost 4 years now, by the way, time sure does fly when you're having a good time. But one of our favorite games in the summertime is to go outside with flashlights and look for things out there. I shouldn't tell you this because you'll report us to CPS or something, but we love to go out with the black light and hunt for scorpions in the arroyo behind our house. But I think one of the reasons why we love that game so much is that in the summertime, there's nothing to do during the day. It's just too hot. In fact, you should be reported to CPS for taking your kids out during the daytime. But one of the things we always bring with us is those flashlights. Our kids love flashlights. They love to go out there with flashlights and look for things and look for bugs and this or that, rocks out in the arroyo. The word is the same way, though. The world is a naturally dark place spiritually. The world is naturally a place that covers up. It is naturally a place that dims and darkens. It is naturally a place where we follow the things of the flesh and the things that are evil rather than things that are good and things that are spiritual. And God's word calls us into the light. It leads us where we ought to be when it comes to spiritual things. So let's talk about a few things by way of introduction then. The differences between light and darkness. Obviously, we see in the Bible that truth and error, knowledge and ignorance, salvation and condemnation are frequently represented as light and darkness. The reason is those two things couldn't be more different from each other. They're opposites, light and darkness. They're mutually exclusive things. That where there is pure darkness, there is no light. But the moment a flicker of light appears, the moment that even a glimmer, the smallest of lights, appears in a dark room, that room is no longer totally dark. Light, by its very nature, destroys darkness, even in its smallest form. And that's why we love the light so much. Think about in your moments of desperation, you will take any light, like the old saying goes, any port in a storm. In the middle of the night, when the power goes out and you can't see anything, even the dim light from your watch that glows is better than nothing. Your cell phone light, And if you don't have a light on the back of your cell phone, at the very least, the screen on your cell phone. And what do we light in the middle of the night when the power goes out? But a candle that flickers. And that light, as small as it is, as dim as it is better than pure darkness. Light is illuminating. It attacks the darkness, destroys the darkness, just as truth does to error, just as knowledge does to ignorance, and just as salvation does to condemnation. Those who live in darkness cannot comprehend the light. It is foreign and it is threatening to them. Go to the book of John now. And in John's gospel, notice chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. As it describes the coming of Jesus, who is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Notice verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Go down to verse 9 now. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Now, are these contradictory statements? Because verse 9 says, the light enlightens every man. But earlier on it says that those in the darkness cannot even comprehend the light. They don't even have the ability to comprehend it. Are those contradictory statements? I think what John is saying is that the light has the ability to enlighten every person. Just like a flashlight has the ability to enlighten or light the path of anybody who uses it. But it's up to you to turn the switch. It's up to you to strike the match. It's up to you to decide to take advantage of the light that is available to you. And Jesus came into this world so that anybody could be enlightened. So that hopefully, ideally, everybody could be enlightened by it, but sadly many choose not to. Why is that? Why do some choose not to be enlightened? Why do some choose to remain in ignorance? Why do some choose to stay in a state where they are incapable of comprehending the light? I believe Jesus answers this later on in John chapter 3. And if you recall, in the middle of the night, a man named Nicodemus, an educated, powerful man in Jerusalem, comes to Jesus to investigate his claims. And Jesus says a rather extraordinary statement in the words, "You must be born again if you want to enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again." Nicodemus struggles with that statement, not because Nicodemus is a dullard or because Nicodemus is ignorant, but because he's thinking only in fleshly terms, which is exactly what Jesus says in verse 10 as he chides Nicodemus for his failure to comprehend. Notice that. A failure to comprehend. That those who live in the darkness cannot comprehend the light. They're incapable of comprehending it. Jesus says in John 3, verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You don't comprehend these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe them, how shall you believe it if I tell you heavenly things?" And I believe that's the key right there. Nicodemus was still in darkness because he was stuck on the earthly things. Jesus said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "Hold on a minute, Jesus. Are you telling me that a man has to enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time if he wants to enter the kingdom of God? That's a difficult statement, to say the least." And Jesus says, if you're struggling with that, how do you expect me to explain it in heavenly or spiritual terms? Now, I don't believe that Nicodemus was a dullard. He was an educated man, and Jesus expected that he should have known these things. That's why he takes it so seriously in verse 10. "Aren't you the teacher of Israel? Aren't you supposed to get this? Shouldn't this be accessible information to you?" Skip on down here to verse 16. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son of the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of God." Take particular care here with verse 19, my friends. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world. There's the light again. The light from John chapter 1. That the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And maybe that's the heart of it. Maybe that's the first thing we need to understand when it comes to those who refuse to comprehend the light, of those who choose to live in the ignorance of darkness and sin, because they don't want to live in the light. Maybe that's one of the reasons why you've struggled to understand the Bible, why you've struggled to understand the Word of God. Maybe that's one of the reasons why you've been studying with a friend and you're getting frustrated because that friend of yours isn't getting it. We've all had that study, by the way. We've all had that study where you've laid out the gospel message and you're going, oh, come on. I've laid it out for you, man. It's 2 + 2 = 4. What's confusing about he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned? I'm sorry, that's not a hard message. And we get a little frustrated, don't we? Maybe the reason why some people have a hard time comprehending is exactly what Jesus is saying. They don't want to comprehend. Because as long as you live in the dark, your evil deeds have not been exposed. And as long as you live in the dark, nobody's judging you. And as long as you live in the dark, you can feel good about your life choices. And you can feel good about the way that you're living. And nothing has to change. People live in the dark because their deeds are evil and they love their evil deeds. So what I want to do with the rest of the lesson is examine why this is the case. Why is it so hard for some to understand the gospel message? And what we need to do to help people, including ourselves if such is the case, to emerge from the darkness and start living in the light. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I appreciate that Mitch mentioned a bit of 1 Corinthians, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because it's a good lead-in to what I want to talk about here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the way that in the way of the gospel, in your calling, as he puts it, you don't find many people who are noble. You don't find many people who are educated, at least when it comes to elite education. Where's the great debater of this age? Where's the philosopher stroking his beard? Well, you're not going to find him in a small assembly of Christians huddled together in fear for their lives early on a Sunday morning. You're not going to find him in the company of the Corinthian Christians. There were not many wise, he says in verse 26. Not many mighty. Not according to the flesh, at least. Not many noble. And yet God chose the foolish things of the world, he says in verse 27, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So as we get into chapter 2, Paul illuminates this a little bit. See a little play on words there? And he's going to get into a little bit more detail about why this is the case. Why is it that some people, more than others, struggle to comprehend the gospel? Begin here in verse 6 of chapter 2. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. If you're spiritually mature, if you understand who God is and what the real priorities of life are supposed to be, what's the meaning of life, what's it all about, if you're spiritually mature, then God's wisdom is the greatest wisdom in the world. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Notice verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Going back to John chapter 1, right? The darkness doesn't comprehend it. The darkness doesn't understand it. And the great thinkers of this age, the religious elites, the philosophers stroking their beards, they don't get it. They don't understand the gospel. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's skip on ahead here to verse 12. Notice verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Things that are spiritually appraised, things that are inspired by the Spirit. We speak these things taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But verse 14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So let me bring out 3 points from this text. I think draw some things out that I think are practical applications of this. Why can't they understand here? Why bring up this they fail to understand repeatedly? First of all, maybe their priorities are set wrong. If your mindset is an entirely physical mindset, that it is earthly, it is fleshly, then of course you're going to be incapable of understanding spiritual things. If you believe this is nothing but a material world, that there is nothing beyond the material, that all we are is the flesh, our DNA, the cells that make up who we are, then obviously all this talk of resurrection and redemption and forgiveness and salvation and sin and righteousness, these are ridiculous concepts to you, aren't they? They're concepts that have nothing whatsoever to do with your material self. So if your priority is an entirely fleshly priority, then don't be surprised. And I mean this. Don't be surprised if the Bible seems like foolishness to you. It seemed like foolishness to the great thinkers of the first century because to them, all the world was material. Now, I know. The Greeks believed in their pantheon of gods, and the Romans believed in their pantheon of gods. But the irony to the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods is that their gods weren't any better than human beings themselves. Their gods ate food. Their gods partook of fleshly desires. Their gods procreated. Their gods made mistakes and did foolish things. Their gods weren't really any better than human beings. They crafted for themselves a pantheon of gods that simply reflected fleshly human existence. The gospel is completely different. The gospel says, look beyond the flesh and human existence to a higher plane of thinking. So maybe that's one reason why you can't understand the gospel. A second reason is preconceptions. Perhaps you've had a bad experience. Perhaps your friend has had a bad experience with religion. Perhaps the great thinkers of the first century had some preconceived idea about what it meant to be a Christian. That Christians are nothing but uneducated rubes, and who would want to be a part of a religion like that? And all people, by the way, come to the gospel with a set of ideas and expectations, which leads to the third point, prejudice. You came to the gospel with your own set of preconceptions, just like an unbeliever comes to the gospel with a set of preconceptions as well. Be very careful to analyze the preconceptions that you bring with you to the gospel. Don't accept the gospel just because your parents did and expect you to. And don't reject the gospel just because you have a certain belief or prejudice about what it means to be a Christian. And I believe very much so that in the first century, they carried great prejudices with them. For example, most Romans in the Roman Empire would have believed that a Christian was nothing but some kind of a quasi-Jew. Because to them, the Jew and the Christian were one and the same. Christianity was just a sect of Judaism, an offshoot of Judaism. So any Christian that they would meet, they just assume that you're just some kind of a Jew, right? A different kind of Jew. You guys get together on Sundays instead of Saturdays for your Sabbath worship, right? And they would have come to the gospel with that prejudice or preconception. Be very careful that you keep in mind your own prejudices when it comes to religion or the Bible. Of course, you might ask a Calvinist, and the Calvinist would offer a fourth reason, or perhaps a primary reason, why somebody is incapable of understanding the gospel. Now, in short, the Calvinist is somebody who believes that you can only understand the gospel by an act of the Holy Spirit. And you can only understand by an act of the Holy Spirit if you are called to it by God. That you have already been pre-selected for salvation. That you're totally depraved, there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and it is only a sovereign act of God that can miraculously even help you understand what the gospel message is. And I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I don't believe the Bible teaches that we're totally depraved from birth. And I don't believe that the Bible teaches that salvation is just totally, totally unconditional based on God's sovereign choice, wholly apart from what we choose or what we believe. And I'll give you a couple of examples of why I don't believe that. Romans 10, verse 70, we're all familiar with it. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing. And we hear by the Word of God. Does faith come from an act of the Holy Spirit? No. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 3 says the same thing in verses 3 through 5. He speaks of a letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. And when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. All it takes is reading. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. By the way, personal responsibility and volition is always a key part of accepting the gospel. I'll give you one passage on this before we move on. Colossians chapter 1, and notice verses 4 through 8. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. How did they come to understand the gospel? They heard it. They heard it. Which has come to you in verse 6, just as in all the world it constantly is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. How did you come to understand the grace of God in truth? It was not by an act of the Holy Spirit acting upon your soul apart from personal volition. When you heard it, you understood it. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Did you learn it from the Holy Spirit? No, you learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras showed up and he preached the gospel to you and you thought about the gospel and you weighed things out and you looked at the evidence and you came to a logical, thoughtful decision. I believe it. You heard it, you understood it, and you accepted it. He says in verse 8, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And it took your love in the Spirit. And I think that passage just by itself completely shoots a hole in the argument of the Calvinist when it comes to how do you come about understanding the will of God. And even favorite proof texts of the Calvinist would prove otherwise. Go to John chapter 6 real quick. This is a favorite proof text, again, of the Calvinist who says that only God or the Spirit can help you understand the Word. As he says in John 6, verse 44, in the words of Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the Calvinist closes his Bible and says, see? The only way you can come to God is if God mysteriously, miraculously draws you to him. But they forget to read verse 45, which says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. That's Jeremiah 31. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So how does God draw you? Does He draw you with an independent act of the Holy Spirit? Does He draw you with teaching? When you hear and you learn. Okay, what about Romans chapter 8, though? What about Romans chapter 8? Now, there's a point to all this, by the way. Please stick with me here, because I'm trying to get to the heart of why some people can't understand the gospel. Why is it so frustrating that people choose to remain in darkness instead of coming out of the darkness? Because you would think, given the choice between darkness and condemnation and light and salvation, that seems like a very easy choice. But why aren't the great thinkers of this age lining up outside our building to get baptized? And that's a very vexing question for some people when it comes to presenting the gospel to a world of what seems to be very stubbornly anti-Christian people. So let's go to Romans 8 now. And I appreciate you bearing with me as we go from text to text. I know we're reading a lot today. But I want to let the text speak for itself. Somebody might point at Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And they'll seize upon that phrase that it is not even able to do so. It's not even able to subject itself to the law of God. And again, the Calvinist will seize upon that statement and say, see, you can't choose to be saved. You can only be saved by God's sovereign will when He chooses you or predestines you to the elect of salvation. And that's entirely God's choice, not yours. Well, that's a very hopeless approach to the gospel, isn't it? Really hopeless approach to the gospel. But is that what Romans 8 verse 7 is saying? Is it saying that you are not able to subject yourself to God? Literally, incapable of understanding the gospel when it is preached to you. That somebody can read Mark 16 verse 16, and unless you're predestined to salvation, unless you're part of the elect of God, you just read Mark 16, 16 and go, that's just gobbledygook to me. Is that what Romans 8 verse 7 is saying? All right, let's expand the text a little bit here and see the contrast that's being drawn between light and darkness and flesh and spirit. And by the way, when he talks about flesh versus spirit, I believe it's the same kind of thing as light versus darkness. So notice here, beginning in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. By the way, log that phrase away. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Log that away. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset of the flesh is, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, he says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now let's hold off there. When you look at light and spirit on the one hand, and darkness in the flesh on the other hand, look at what Paul is saying. And notice some points in this text. First of all, if you're living in the light and living a spiritual life, it was your choice. You chose to live in the light and you chose to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Just as he says, your mind was set. Your mind was set. You set your mind. And the same is true of the flesh. Those who live in the flesh have set their minds on the flesh. You're not fleshly because you were born depraved. You're fleshly because at some point in your life you transitioned from childlike innocence to a state of choice, of volition, where you set your mind. That's your choice, my friends. You don't have to set your mind on the things of the flesh, but we choose to. It's not mere feelings either when it comes to living by the Spirit, but it is attitudes, it is actions, it is consequences. Look at verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's choice, isn't it? In our Bible class, we just studied Galatians chapter 5. And the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Those are choices, my friends. You choose to be someone by the flesh, or you choose to be someone who lives by the Spirit. That's a choice, and it's actions and it's consequences. But with the flesh, it's almost entirely feelings. Why do you do what you do in the flesh? Because you feel like it. Because your flesh tells you to do it. Because you have a fleshly desire that leads you down a path that is unspiritual, that is entirely earthly and natural feeling. With the Spirit, it's defined by its power to make us capable, useful, effective, and active. But the flesh is a hopeless existence. It is literally a dead-end existence without purpose or capability, according to verses 7 and 8. The light and the Spirit is in sync with God and His will. You are living in the same light that Jesus did. In Hebrews chapter 1, it describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. He is the light of God, as John chapter 1 says. The life came and it was the light of men. And when you live after the life of Jesus, when you live in His light, you are living the same light as God and His Son. But the life set on the flesh is hostile to God. And that's why it can never be pleasing, because it's hostile. The light and the Spirit are active and they're passionately pursuing spiritual things and they're eliminating sin. They're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But the flesh is slavery and it is fear. As he says here in verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." And who wants to live that kind of a life? So the last question I'll ask is, how do we emerge from the darkness? If a life that's couched in the flesh is darkness, and a life that is bent on the Spirit is light, how do we practically make that transition for ourselves? And how do we lead other people who seem so stubbornly bent on living in the darkness to change and accept the light? How do we teach them to accept the flashlight in the middle of the night and click the switch? Practical application then. First of all, I have to accept that how I live affects how I think, that my actions affect my attitudes. And if I'm going to live by the flesh, I shouldn't be surprised that all I think about then is the flesh. And all I can understand or all I can comprehend is the flesh. We have this idea, I think, sometimes in our culture that we disconnect attitudes from actions, choices from consequences. We disconnect those things so that you can live a certain way all you want, but still think that you can live above it in your thinking. Well, you can't do that, though. If you live in the trash, your mind will be trash. If you live in the flesh, your mind will be the flesh. If you live in darkness, you'll stumble around in darkness, and that's all you'll ever know. That is all you'll ever understand. How I live affects how I think. And if all I have are the negative consequences of my bad choices, then I will think negatively. Because I choose to sin, sin will have a certain effect on me. I want to tell people that if you're going to choose sin, don't be shocked when you are hopeless in the end. If you're going to choose sin, don't be shocked when bitterness is all that you find. When you become a jaded, nasty, negative, pessimistic person, don't be shocked by that. How you live affects how you think. And I believe that's exactly what Ephesians chapter 4 talks about. When he talks about the transition from the old creature to the new creature, the old man to the new man, he says you're not supposed to live like the Gentiles anymore, who are darkened in their understanding. According to Ephesians 4, you're darkened in your understanding because you're darkened in the way you live. You're darkened in your choices. And James chapter 3 says the same thing. When he contrasts earthly wisdom or natural demonic thinking with that which is heavenly and that which is spiritual. But the second thing is this: I have to stop reading the Bible with an ulterior motive. Maybe one of the reasons why I have a hard time comprehending the gospel is because I'm always sifting through the pages looking for faults and discrepancies, looking for things that confirm what I already want to believe about it. Now, I'll tell you what. If all you want from the Bible is to find alleged discrepancies, you can find things that appear to be discrepancies to you. Now, I believe wholly and firmly, because I've never found a discrepancy that I don't believe has a logical, reasonable explanation. So I believe that every one of those alleged discrepancies has a solution to it. But that's because I have an attitude about the Bible that leads me to that conclusion. But if you want to believe the Bible is full of faults and discrepancies, sure. You'll find things in the Bible that will confirm what you already want to believe. And I'll tell you what, you will never understand the gospel. You can read all day long. Even Satan knew how to quote scripture in Matthew chapter 4. Because I imagine Satan pored over the law of God, looking for discrepancies, looking for loopholes. Even Satan knew how to study the Word of God with an ulterior motive. And he never came to the right conclusions. I have to stop reading with an ulterior motive. And by the way, there's a big difference between asking, I want to ask tough questions to see if the Bible is true. You're allowed to ask tough questions. And you're allowed to ask about alleged discrepancies to look for an answer. But there's a big difference between I want to see if the Bible is true and I want to ask tough questions in order to prove that it's false. Can you see the difference between those two things? But the third application is this. Lifestyle change must come before the feelings. If I want to feel like I'm living in the light, if I want to feel like I know my way through a dark world, if I want to feel like my life has changed, then I actually have to change my life. A lot of people want the joy of the gospel without accepting all of the inconvenient parts of the gospel. They want the salvation of the gospel without the transformation of the gospel. They want to enjoy the benefits of being a new creature while still maintaining all of the habits of the old creature. They want the citizenship of the new man while still practicing the things of the old man. I'm sorry, you don't get to have it both ways. You will never feel like you're living in the light until you start acting like you live in the light. Going back to John 3, verse 19, that we already mentioned at the beginning of our lesson. The reason why Jesus says people have such a hard time comprehending the light, the reason why people have such a hard time accepting the light, is because they loved the darkness and they loved their evil deeds. And until you stop loving the darkness, my friends, you are hopeless. You are hopeless. If you want to study any of this further, reach out to any one of us. We'd love to sit down with our Bibles and talk gospel matters with you. If there are things that you still don't understand about the gospel message, let us know. Don't sit there with questions in the back of your mind for the rest of your life. And please, don't become a Christian in form only. Don't go through the motions and spend the rest of your life wondering if you've made the right choice or if you're actually certain of His calling and choosing of you. Please, obey the gospel in heart as well as in action. Whatever need you have of a spiritual nature, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand.